If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, we're actually going to begin reading in chapter 14, and then read through chapter 16. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary as we continue to make our way through 1 Chronicles. So come back and join us tonight for that. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 29. Rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo, over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, and on the housetops and in the squares everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh have cried out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, and his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zor, to Eglath Shelishiya, for at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carried away over the brook of willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches even to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by the way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like noon at the height, like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer when the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is. Of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence, in his idle boasting he's not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibma. The Lord of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibma. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my innermost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand what exactly your prophet is speaking of here. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd also to help us see how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as you spoke to your people through your word, now you would speak to us, that by the power of your spirit, you would illumine our hearts and our minds to understand and to apply. Transform us, Heavenly Father. Change us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, are very surprising chapters as we saw then, because those chapters actually encourage us to mock and to rejoice over the destruction of the wicked. That's an idea that is somewhat unsettling, an idea that takes us a little bit by surprise, makes us a little uncomfortable perhaps even at times. Isaiah in those verses is encouraging Israel to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. Of course, Babylon no longer exists, which clues us in then when we see Babylon foretold even in the book of Revelation, where again the Apostle John calls us to rejoice over Babylon. And since we realize there is no Babylon, we realize that it's speaking not just of a literal kingdom the way that Isaiah is, but it's speaking of a power, a kingdom that is far larger and far more encompassing than the literal nation. Isaiah is really using the literal nation of Babylon as a stand-in for the forces of darkness. Babylon, at the time that he's writing, is a mere blip on the radar screen. It's going to be 150 years probably before Babylon will be a world power. But Isaiah is using Babylon really to summarize the satanic forces of darkness, those agents of Satan that are under the power of the prince of the air, who have foolishly taken their stand against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Against his people. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed forever. They are going to be defeated. And in that defeat, and in the midst of that foolish defiance against the Lord God Almighty, the forces of Satan, the forces of darkness will be destroyed. And as Isaiah and Revelation explained, they're even to be mocked. They're to be taunted because they have stood up, they have defied the Lord God Almighty. They are destroyed accordingly. And yet, as is often the case in Scripture, there is a balancing idea in our passage this morning. Not a contrasting idea, but a balancing idea, much as we see elsewhere in Scripture, for instance, in the Psalms, where we see David praying and rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked, and yet he seems to weep then when that destruction upon the wicked actually takes place. And that's really what we see going on here in Isaiah chapters 14 through 16. The prophet, the same prophet who called for us to mock and to taunt Babylon, rejoice over the destruction of Babylon, is now weeping over the Moabites. There's a part where we say, but isn't that exactly what you wanted? Didn't you want them to be destroyed? And yet we see here, even in chapter 15, Moab weeps for her own destruction, and Isaiah as well in verse 5. He joins in the weeping there in chapter 5. All the way into chapter 16, verses 9 and 11, where he weeps as well. It gives us almost emotional whiplash. I thought we were supposed to be rejoicing over the destruction of the wicked, and now you're telling us that we're weeping over the wicked. Did you not declare to us that we should be happy when the wicked are punished, that idolaters are punished? And Moab certainly is full of idolatry. As we see there, chapter 15, both the beginning of the chapter at the end and at chapter 16 as well, they go up to their false temples, they go up to their high places and their idols. We know that they're full of pride, they're full of arrogance there in chapter 16. Moab deserves to be punished, so shouldn't we be rejoicing? And Isaiah says, no, I weep. I weep over these people. Which really gives us a balancing then of that attitude to the joy of the destruction of the wicked. Because as Isaiah has portrayed Babylon as kind of this all-encompassing kingdom, and he says, we rejoice that the forces of darkness are conquered. When it comes down to the individual nations, Isaiah is heartbroken. He says, we rejoice over the destruction of wickedness as the kingdom of Satan, and yet we mourn when people actually have to suffer the consequences of rebellion against God. How does Isaiah put these two together? Well, Isaiah gives us several indications in our passage this morning about how we fit those two together, how the two balance each other out. And the first is there at the end of chapter 14, that reminder that the judgment that is coming upon the wicked is the judgment that we ourselves deserve. We deserve this judgment. The Philistines are rejoicing there in chapter 14. The text says that this oracle was in the year that King Ahaz died. The Philistines seem to be rejoicing over his death, although it's possible that this is just a time marker. The king of Assyria died the same year as King Ahaz, so it's possible That's the actual rod that has been broken that they're rejoicing over. We don't have any record of King Ahaz ever having defeated the Philistines. We have lots of records of the Philistines having defeated King Ahaz. So it seems more likely that they're rejoicing over Assyria being broken. But it's possible Ahaz's grandson, Hezekiah will strike the Philistines. So it's possible that's the one that comes from this rod. But either way, the Philistines believe they're getting some sort of relief. They think that they have escaped, that the rod that struck them, using that same language that was used up in verse 5 of this same chapter, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. This staff, this breaking has taken place, perhaps as a judgment upon whoever it is that the Philistines are rejoicing over, whether it be Assyria or the Israelites. They're rejoicing. They're thinking that those people are being punished. Those people are being broken by God. Those people are having all of the consequences of their actions come back upon them. And in that we rejoice. This is that Schadenfreude that we've talked about a couple times over the last couple of weeks, that great German word for I have delight and joy when another suffers harm. That's what the Philistines are celebrating here. The Philistines say, yes, Israel is finally broken. Ahaz is dead. Yes, the Assyrians are broken. Their king is dead. And yet the prophet responds and says there in verse 29, do not rejoice, O Philistines. Don't rejoice at this. Because the same judgment, verse 29 and following, that same judgment that came upon them, it's coming for you. It's coming for you. Verse 29, one will come forth, the fruit coming forth from that root. Again, perhaps speaking of Hezekiah, maybe the Assyrians, maybe way down the line thinking of the Babylonians, because it's that nation from the north there in verse 31, no stragglers in his ranks. They're going to come and they're going to destroy Judah. They're going to destroy the land and the land of the Philistines. The Philistines are going to suffer the same sort of consequences that they're rejoicing over. And so Isaiah says, you shouldn't rejoice. You should not rejoice when you realize that the same God who is judging and breaking them is going to judge and break you. He punished his own people. He's certainly going to punish the Philistines. Philistia will fall. The root of Philistia will be killed there in verse 30, and there will be no remnant. And yet, as much as this is a caution against the Philistines rejoicing over Israel, these words were proclaimed to Israel. And so there is an implied caution also against Israel rejoicing over the Philistines, of reminding Israel, remember, this whole passage started with you being broken, with Israel being broken. Israel was wicked. Israel was punished. Israel rejoicing over Philistia would really be delight at the harm of another person's delight of harm. Several years ago, there was a hurricane that hit the Bahamas, and a pastor down in Louisiana made the news for saying that it was God's judgment against the Bahamians, that God was pouring out all of his wrath on them because of how liberal they were. And then just a year later, he had to abandon his own house because a massive flood had come through Louisiana and had flooded out his house. He made the news twice within a year. He made the news the first time because of what he said against the island of the Bahamas, and everybody was shocked that he would say such a thing. But then everybody was rejoicing when he had to leave his own house because then he was having the own consequences upon him. But it makes no sense, really, because you're rejoicing in the midst of your suffering that another person is suffering as well, aside from the fact that misery likes company. It doesn't make your suffering any less for another person to be suffering too. And so Isaiah is warning the Philistines, look, don't rejoice over the suffering of those people. You're about to suffer too. But then telling Israel the same thing. Don't rejoice over the suffering of the Philistines who are suffering over the suffering of the Syrians or the Israelites, because you too are going to suffer. Everybody here is going to suffer. Mockery has no place in this situation. Why would you mock? You're in the same boat. Why would you ridicule? You're experiencing the exact same thing. It's a reminder to Israel, subtly in these verses, very subtly, but it's a reminder of that same humility that's been mentioned several times. in chapters 13 and 14, that Israel is in exile herself, and she can't get herself out of exile. She's trapped. She has been broken. She has been captive. She is trapped in Assyria, trapped in Babylon. And Israel will be in that situation for the exact same reason as the Philistines, the exact same reason as the Moabites in chapters 15 and 16, because Israel is wicked. Israel is just as wicked, just as idolatrous as Moab. King Ahaz, who's mentioned there by name in verse 28, he is the most wicked king to reign in Judah up to this point. And he will be the second most wicked king in all of Judah's history. The only one who will defeat him is his grandson, King Manasseh. That's the only person who will outwicked Ahaz. Ahaz even burns his own children in the fire in worship to the Moabite god. Judah is far from righteous, not even close. They are wicked, and they will be broken accordingly, just like the Philistines. And so part of the reason that Isaiah can weep over the Moabites here is because he knows that Philistia and Moab and Syria and all these nations, they are suffering the same fate as Judah, as Israel. In fact, they're going to experience it to the full degree of God's wrath, the same degree of wrath to which Judah and Israel deserve. And so Isaiah can caution Philistia and Judah, by extension, caution us not to rejoice over the fate of the wicked, because Isaiah is calling us to recognize that we deserve the same consequences for our sin, the same consequences that are poured upon the wicked. The same wages of sin, for the wages of sin is death, is not just the wages of sin for the other people, but our sin. Our sin deserves death. Our sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And yet that's something that we can quickly forget, acting as though that the reason that we escape that fate and the reason that we don't suffer the judgment of God upon our sin is that, well, we're just better than other people. Sort of like the Pharisee and the tax collector in Jesus' parable. The Pharisee saying to God, God, I'm glad you didn't make me like the tax collector. I'm glad you didn't make me like them. And I think it's tempting for Israel to say the same thing. Well, at least I'm not a Philistine. At least I'm not one of those people. And we tend to do the same. Well, I'm better than them. I'm better than them. I'm not as sinful as that person. We think that we're better. Sometimes we think we're smarter. And sometimes we just assume, well, God loves me more. There must have been something in me worth saving. I'm just that wonderful. I must have just been something that God needed, something that God wanted. That's why he saved me. And yet Scripture continually teaches us that nothing could be farther from the truth. The only reason that God saved you was because he decided to. He saved you according to the good pleasure of his own will, not because there was anything in you, not because there was any good in you. There is no one good, no, not one, says Paul. There is no good in us, nothing. We were orphans. We were slaves to sin. Our sin is as much an affront to a holy God as any other person's sin. Our sin is not somehow less worse than another person's sin. Our sin deserves death every bit as much as theirs. And when we remember that fact, we're humbled. I too am a wretch. I too am fallen. I too am sinful. I too am condemned by a holy God to eternal damnation, the fires of hell for my sin. There's very little room for rejoicing over another's punishment when I realize that I deserve the same punishment for the same reason. We are alike unto sin. We are alike under the condemnation of God. What came for Philistia came for Judah. What came for Judah came for Philistia. There is a humility on the part of Isaiah that he calls Israel to have as they consider the Philistines, that he calls the Philistines to have as they consider either Israel or the Assyrians. Yes, you've been broken. Yes, all wickedness will be broken, and you are just the same. And yet there's a second reason, though, that Isaiah doesn't rejoice over the wicked being destroyed here, but instead weeps over Moab, and that is the grace of God. Yes, Judah is destined for the same fate, and yet how does Isaiah end chapter 14? Here in chapter 14, the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. The same is referenced in verse 30 of chapter 14. The firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy will lie down in safety. Those needy, those poor, those afflicted, those are the afflicted of God's people. Of God's people, namely Judah, namely Israel. Philistia will be destroyed, be cut off. There'll be no remnant there in verse 30. But Israel will be saved. Israel will be delivered and will be given refuge. It's a reality, though, that calls for really two thoughts. First, if the Philistines want to escape the judgment of God, they need to take refuge in Israel. And second, Israel should receive those that come from Philistia and come from Moab. They should receive the refugees of the judgment of God. In fact, those suggestions are made explicit in chapter 16 concerning Moab. Verse 1, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Flee, like birds there in verse 2, to the land of Israel. Because there in Israel, in verse 5, there will be a throne that's going to be established in steadfast covenantal love. That great Hebrew word chesed, that covenantal faithfulness of God. And on it will be one who will reign in that faithfulness. It'll be King David who will sit on David's throne, a son of David. And he will judge and is swift to do righteousness. Isaiah says, look, the judgment is coming upon Israel. It's coming upon Philistia. It's coming upon Moab. And the only way that you're going to escape this, the only way that you're going to find any relief, any forgiveness, is to take your refuge in the Lord's anointed. To take refuge on Mount Zion. Take refuge in the God of Israel. In fact, a number of scholars have suggested that that last verse there of chapter 14 is actually messengers from the Philistines that are coming to Israel saying, help us defeat whoever the enemy is that has been harassing us. And the prophet's response is, yeah, we don't take refuge in our armies. We don't take refuge in our military alliances. The only way that you're going to escape this is to take refuge in the Lord's anointed. That's where everyone should go. Psalm 2, the Lord has established his anointed on Mount Zion. And Joel chapter 2, all who call upon the name of God will be saved. Flee, says Isaiah, flee to that mountain. Flee to that king. Take refuge in him. Jew, Gentile, all of you, come, let us go to the mountain of God. He's really already said this in Isaiah chapter 2. Many people shall come, and he shall judge. Same word is here in Isaiah 16, verse 5. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for the many peoples. Isaiah is saying, look, there's judgment coming. Yes, that's true, but there is a way to escape this if you will just turn in faith to God. Turn in faith to him. Find refuge from the coming judgment. I mean, is that not where you and I have found refuge from the coming judgment? In the Lord's Messiah, in the Lord's anointed, in Jesus Christ? Is that not where we have found forgiveness? In the King who came, the King who died for us, the King who sacrificed himself on the cross so that we might be cleansed, that we might be washed. He died the death that we deserve for our sins. An event that's even foretold here in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53. That one who will come and who will bear our iniquities. And then who died and rose again. In him we find refuge. In him all the nations, says Isaiah chapter 2, are called to find refuge and to find forgiveness and adoption into the family of God and to find life. This is our hope. This is what Isaiah is calling us to hear. He's calling us to take refuge in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never recognized that judgment that's coming. These chapters here in Isaiah make it very clear. There is a judgment that comes upon sin. There is a horrific judgment that comes upon sin. And the judgment that awaits us forever in the lake of fire is even worse than the judgment, the physical judgment that's described here. Our sins deserve hell. All of us deserve hell for our sins. We all deserve the wrath and curse of God. We're all in the same boat together. All of us deserve this. And yet, the gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. That Christ came and Christ died and Christ rose again to pay the penalty for our sins that we might have eternal life. Isaiah is calling us to take refuge in Christ. to take refuge in the Son of God crucified for us, to confess our sins before a holy God and to cry out for forgiveness, trusting that God's wrath has been satisfied on the cross. The price has been paid. Eternal life is ours if we would only rest in Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. Can't save yourself any more than the Philistines could save themselves, any more than the Moabites in their pride there in chapter 16 thought that they could save themselves. Israel can't save themselves and deliver themselves any more than Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or any other people or even you and I. We cannot save ourselves. We can never be good enough. We can't be good enough to rescue ourselves from the prison of our own sin. As Paul reminds us, if we've broken one law of God, we've broken all of it. And yet Christ kept all of it. He fulfilled all the law, all of it, perfectly. And then he died to make us perfect. Not just to make us mostly good, but to make us perfect in the eyes of God. Taking our sin, putting it on Christ, taking the perfection of Christ and putting it on us. That is the gospel in which we take refuge. That is the gospel to which we flee. That is the gospel to which the nations are called to flee. And certainly not because we deserved it. Absolutely not. All of us, Moabite, Philistine, Jew, Gentile, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is only by God's grace. Only because he decided to act, chose to act. That's the only reason that Israel is redeemed from Babylon. It's the only reason that you and I are redeemed for our sin. Certainly not because Israel was better. We've already established that they weren't. Under Ahaz, Manasseh, just as wicked, just as afflicted, just as spiritually poor and destitute, and yet God in his grace would send a king, there in chapter 16, to restore that which would eventually be a fallen tent of David, destroyed by the exile to Babylon, but raised up again in Christ Jesus, all because God chose to act. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned grace. Which is why then Isaiah is allowed to weep. In fact, not just allowed to weep, I think it's part of why Isaiah is caused to weep there in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 16. And why he calls upon Israel to receive then those who are fleeing from this judgment there at the beginning of chapter 16, to shelter the outcasts, he says there in verse 3, not revealing the fugitive, as it's translated here. Another possible translation, not sending the fugitive into exile. It's the same word in Hebrew, that little play on words here, go into exile and revealed are the same word. But reveal is the opposite of that word to hide, to shelter. So Isaiah is doing a little wordplay here. I want you to hide. I want you to shelter those who are coming from the other nations. I don't want you to reveal them. I don't want you to send them into exile. I want you to welcome them with open arms. These Moabites, these Philistines, I want you to take them in and let them take refuge in the King of Israel, in the Messiah that is to come. Let them find the salvation that you have found on Mount Zion. Receive them, not just physically as sojourners, but spiritually. Receive them as they find salvation. Let them take refuge in the Messiah. It's really the call even to us today to receive the spiritual sojourner. Those who are afflicted, those who are looking for hope, even to actively search for people who are looking for hope. And to be able to say, yes, flee from the coming judgment. Come, come to Christ. We have found salvation in Christ. We have found the Messiah. Come, come and see. Especially as we enter into this Christmas season, as we explain to people how they can have the goodwill from God, as they can have hope in the baby born at Christmas, who would grow up fulfilling the law to die on the cross, where they can find forgiveness, where they can find a purpose of life, where they can find hope and eternal life. We have all of that to offer, that they might find indeed times of refreshment, deliverance from wickedness. They're looking. They're looking. And yet at times they don't know where to go. It's one of the more fascinating aspects of these prophecies of Isaiah. There is a call here, really to Israel, but also to Moab and to the Philistines and to other nations to flee to the mountains of God. But there's no indication that Isaiah ever proclaimed these words actually to the Moabites. We don't know that he ever went to Moab. I don't think he ever went to Philistia and delivered these words. These words are for Judah. These words are for Israel, for the people of God. So how was a message of hope supposed to get to the Philistines? And how was a message of hope supposed to get to the Moabites? There is throughout the Old Testament a very subtle, in fact, so subtle that Israel by and large missed it, but there is a subtle mission that is laid upon Israel throughout the Old Testament to be a blessing to the nations by calling the nations to faith in Israel's Messiah. Or really to use Jesus' words from Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations. These oracles of coming judgment encouraged Israel. The forces of darkness, the forces of Satan, the forces of wickedness are going to be destroyed. But you need to also go tell those of other nations that that judgment is coming. And call for them to flee to Mount Zion, that they might find hope. It's the same mission that you and I have today, because people still don't know the way to the mountain of God. Paul asks in Romans chapter 10, how would people know unless somebody tells them? And so we too have been given that same mission by Jesus to go and to tell people that we are those who have found forgiveness. We were in the same boat as everyone else, and yet we have found forgiveness. We have found salvation, unmerited, unearned, available for everybody, and we are bringing that, proclaiming that to the nations, that hope that is found in Christ, in Israel, the King of the nations. We're taking that message to the very ends of the earth. We start here in Roanoke, our own Jerusalem, as it were, to those that we come into contact with because they don't know. And they need to know. And it's that reality, really, that breaks Isaiah's heart. Because this judgment that is coming really could have been avoided. It could have been avoided for Israel, for Moab, for Judah, for Philistia. It could have been avoided if they had just repented and turned to the king before it was too late. While we rejoice that God's justice will be poured out on the kingdom of darkness, on those who defiantly take their stand against the king, against Christ Jesus, we mourn that so many are going to face the consequences of sin, consequences that would have been ours without Christ Jesus. Which breaks our hearts for those who are lost because they can't see. They cannot hear. They don't understand. And if that doesn't break our hearts, we need to stop and ask if maybe we've forgotten that that was the destruction that we were destined for. To stop and remember that the only reason that we are in Christ is by the grace of God. And really to remember that the prophet here is expressing not just his own emotions, but really is expressing the emotions of God, who doesn't take delight in the destruction of the wicked. These are God's creatures made in his image, and he desires his children to come to himself, but they will not. We even saw it in Matthew chapter 23 earlier in our service as we read of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you as my children, but you were not willing. It breaks the heart of our God. It breaks the heart of our judge. Even as he knew who he would redeem and who he would pass over, it still breaks his heart. And it should break our hearts as well, and humbling us that there, but for the grace of God, go I. It's really a balancing attitude that Isaiah is calling for here. On the one hand, yes, we triumph over Satan and we rejoice that the kingdom of darkness is broken and will be defeated. And yet at the same time, we remember that tragedy of judgment, that horror that is coming, as it calls us to proclaim the gospel more and more that we might snatch some from the fires that are yet to come. But I pray ultimately that in humble recognition of the grace of God in our own lives, that we would indeed mourn for the lost, that we would mourn for them, and that we would proclaim the gospel all the more so that the one who has ears to hear might hear. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have seen fit to redeem us and that you have made us now as your ambassadors to go and to proclaim. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed remind us that that fate would have been ours, and that you would call us then to mourn over those who will face the same fate without you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would break our hearts as yours is broken, that you would call us then, Heavenly Father, call us to humility, call us to action, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we stand now and respond to the preaching of God's word, let's stand together and sing, "As with gladness, men of old." Please stand. Now God's benediction, after which we'll close with our Christmas doxology. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.